The title of this message is The Secret of Joy. This message is based on Philippians chapter 1 and related scriptures. Listening time is approximately 36 minutes.
We're ready to move to the book of Philippians as we left Ephesians in our last message. As you recall, Ephesians was written through Paul, of course, by the Holy Spirit, when he was in prison in Rome. And the same thing with the book to the Philippian people in the town of Philippi. The title of this message is The Secret of Joy. And you're probably wondering, well, why is there a secret? Well, you'll find out that's really a play on words, because to the Christian, there should be no secret of the joy in the Lord. The problem is we look at things according to the way of the world, and the world's ways are totally the opposite of God's ways. The key verse, chapter 1, 4, and 5, are the two verses there together, basically talking about a partnership in the gospel that Paul had with the people from this church in Philippi. So what I'd like to do first is a little bit of geography to get us connected to the location of where this community is and Paul's ministry through Greece. All these cities I'm going to mention were in Greece. Some are still there today. If you recall, Greece is sort of like Italy. It is a peninsula, a very large one. But as you go to the very north, it curves off with a tail to the east. And it's above the Aegean Sea. And it's right up at that point is where the town of Philippi is. When Paul started that church there and worked with the people, most of them were Gentiles. In the other churches, as he was in northwest Turkey today, in Syria and other places, there were Jewish people as well. He's gone over to Greece and predominantly working with Gentiles. And there was much more opposition to starting the church among the Gentiles because of pagan worship. Also, he's getting closer to the capital of the Roman Empire, being Rome itself. And so in this city, there were some believers that were very strong. As the church started to grow, opposition increased. Paul ended up in prison. And I understand if you go there, the ruins of that community, the prison is still there. And it's good to get that view because we need to get that feeling now, because as we're having this message, Paul is in a prison in Rome. Remember, he was under house arrest, and he actually rented a house. But he was there in confined. But people were able to come and go. And God allowed him that opportunity. And what's interesting, he was guarded by Caesar's top aides, his inner circle of protectors, like the Secret Service guarding our president. And so he was able to share the gospel with them right under Caesar's nose. Isn't that the way God works? As this community was developing its church, then Paul moved on to the community below, whom we know as Macedonia, and in there is Thessalonica. Remember the letters to the Thessalonians that we'll come to later in this year. And then after that church was started, he ended up being run out of town there, not by the church, hopefully, but by the enemy, which is Satan's workers. Then he ended up in Berea. Do you remember the Bereans? They were exalted because they didn't actually believe everything Paul said, unless they checked it out the Word of God. We should be that way. If there's something that doesn't sound right that I say, go home and check it out with the Word of God, then come and talk to me about it. And if I'm wrong, I'll repent, because I want to be accurate to the Word of God. It's very important. And then he went to Athens. Remember the message on Mars Hill? He didn't stay there very long either, but he ended up in Corinth, which is south of Athens. And he was there about 18 months, and that's where the letter to the Romans were written, from Corinth. But when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he was over in Ephesus. He was never in the town
when
he wrote the letter to that town. Issues were brought to him, and then he is responding through these letters. Here's something very interesting. I hope you picked that up in the early verses here, is that Paul is connecting to these people through the gospel. They were connecting through him through the gospel as well. The Philippian people had a closer relationship to Paul than any other believers in any other church he started. And you can read that in Acts and throughout the Bible of the New Testament, where Paul is exhorting the Philippians for encouraging him and helping him. Now think about this. Think of all the things that Paul had to deal with, all the adversities that he had. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked 3 times and left in an open sea. And he was beaten many, many times. And yet he continued his ministry. Because you see, the more successful he was in breaking into Satan's territory, the more Satan was going after him. That's always a sign as a believer when you're making a stand for Christ and things around you seem to be closing in the negative, you can be assured that you're doing the right thing. Now, if you're sinning, that's a whole different issue. But that was what was happening. And what did these people do for Paul? They supported him financially, even though he never asked for his financial support because he was a tent maker. But they provided him with money. They also provided him food and clothing and all kinds of other things, but a lot of prayer. They were the prayer warriors for Paul's ministry. And they had sent a courier to Rome, to the prison, to bring supplies to him and encouragement from this congregation. And so he is then writing this letter to send back with the courier back to read to the church. Can you imagine if you were in that church and one of your members came back from having visited Paul in Rome and said, wow, Paul's in chains and he's confined there, but look at the letter he's given us. This is one of the most positive, one of the most joyful letters that Paul ever penned through the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I'm titling this Joy. The secret of joy. We're going to learn God's secret of joy. We know man's joy, and that's to do everything that's not good for you through the advertisement. So let's take a look at the two words that are very similar, but I believe they have opposite meanings. One is joy and the other is happy. Let's analyze these. To be joyful is like God's love, agape love. God chose to love us. He didn't look down into history, future, and say, there's Paul Christensen coming in 1941, June 11th, and I'm going to really be able to use him someday, so I'm going to save him and bless him and everything else. No, God says when we weren't worth anything, weren't loving or whatever else, he chose to love us. It's a choice. It's a decision that's made, and the same is true with us. Now, this all has to be for the believer, and it has to be in Christ through him. That we can have joy in the midst of a storm and adversities and everything else. It doesn't mean that you don't mourn. It doesn't mean that you don't cry. It doesn't mean that you aren't sad. No, that's going into denial. You have a loss. You need to grieve it. Did Jesus grieve? Yes, he did. He wept over Jerusalem. He wasn't weeping for himself. He was weeping for his people, knowing that the temple would be destroyed in the city by the Romans in 70 AD. He said, no, you weep for yourselves. He was weeping for them. Happiness is external, where joy is internal. People cannot control your mind, decisions you made. Yes, they can do things to your body, but they can't control your mind unless you allow them to do that. Satan wants to control your mind so that he can get you to trigger your will to do the things that he wants you to do. So happiness then comes from the external matches your expectations. I feel today that tomorrow I'm going golfing, let's say as an example. Now, obviously, a person with visual impairment is not going to go golfing unless there's a radar, something on the ball that tells me where the ball is or something like that. The point is that I want a nice sunny day and not too hot, not too cold, and I get up and it's raining. So I'm miserable. See? No, I can still have joy, and that's what he's talking about here, because see, our focus needs to be on the things that are more important, especially things of a spiritual nature, not so much as a flesh nature. And so we want to be focusing on joy, not on happiness. And so how do we need to address this then? We need to look at various examples of how this was in Paul's life. So he's talking about their relationship. First of all, if a relationship built on truth, it was built on honesty, it was built on integrity, but they had this great love for one another through Christ. Because the main theme of Philippians is satisfied in Christ, to be satisfied in Christ. Remember Romans, where it all begins, if you follow the progression of a salvation and living a Christian life, from Romans to Thessalonians, they all have a theme. And they're in that order, not the way they were written. They were written as far as the dates according to how they fall in the Bible, but they're in that order because God wanted that order, because we need to be justified, saved. That's Romans. In Corinthians, we find sanctification. That's where God is trying to get the world out of us and get Him in us. Be set apart from the world unto God. That's a process. It's a lifelong process. You know, our spirit's born again, but we have the soul. That's our mind and our will. That's where all of our problems are. You see, we have the old nature, and God puts a new nature in. Now, the body is something we don't even have to deal with. We know that has not been redeemed. It's not even in the process of being redeemed, right? Because if it were, every day you got up and looked in the mirror, you'd look better than the day before. Unless your mirror is different than mine, it doesn't work that way. However, you will have that redemption instantly at the time of the rapture, whether you have physically your body conked out and your soul and spirit's gone in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and the twinkling of an eye. You know, that's faster than you can wink. I heard it explained this way. A speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. I can't really comprehend that. That's a long ways. But somebody once said, if you went around the world 7.5 times, that's the twinkle of an eye. When your eye twinkles, you could have gone around the world 7.5 times. That's how fast it is to leave the body and be in the presence of the Lord. So let's not worry about what it's going to feel like. There are two second comings of the Lord, and people get that mixed up. When I say the rapture, that's prior to the tribulation, most likely. But when he comes for his church, removes his church, the Bible calls it actually an amputation. Sounds terrible, but he's amputating us like he did, in a sense, with Noah in the ark. He put them in the ark in safety, and then the world was destroyed. Well, he's going to do the same thing, to remove us from this earth, and then he's going to allow the wrath of God to be poured out through the Lord. And that wrath of God you read about in Revelation chapter 6 and on is not because God hates. What he's trying to do is get the people that are left to repent and come to him. That's what it's all about, especially the Jewish people. Then at that time, the bodies would be glorified. That's when you get your new body. But in the meantime, we're dealing with this soul, which is our mind and our will, but especially the mind is what we're dealing with here. Then the next book after Corinthians is Galatians. And in Galatians, we were crucified in Christ. Now, that's not where we go to Calvary and we partake in that cross. There are many false religions that do that kind of thing. Do you know that? That they think that they have to suffer. The Shiite Islamic people, on a certain, quote, holy day, beat themselves so bad with whips that have stones in them and stuff, and they cut arteries and whatever, and they actually bleed and die. They didn't mean to go that far, but they got carried away. You see, Jesus took the beatings for us. He was the one that took sin upon him. He did it all for us. We've got to keep that in mind, that our religion is not to do. It's not doing things that develops our relationship with God. It's D-O-N-E. It's done. It's all done. It's over and done with. Jesus isn't going back to the cross. So when he said to be crucified in Christ, what he's saying is your old nature needs to die. That's what it's all about. And it sounds simple, but in reality, it's a struggle. At times, it's a more struggle than others because we still have pride to deal with, right? Pride goes before a fall. But the whole issue is that if you don't feed it, it won't keep surging up. If you feed the new nature that God put in you by reading the Word and praying and associating with other believers, it doesn't mean you're not out witnessing or being among people that aren't believers. You certainly don't go to some meeting or something and ask everybody if they're a Christian or not, whether you can sit there. That's not the issue. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. How can we be a witness for Jesus? How can we bring the love of the Lord into a situation if we remain isolated? We're not to be cloistered. We're not to be nuns and monks and all that sort of thing and some big building all locked up, walking around now talking all day, and somehow that's really being holy and righteous. No, that's not it at all. Crucified in Christ, it means to allow the old nature to die, and God will take care of that. You don't have to worry about that. The best analogy I can give, and it's in Galatians 5:16, is the verse, walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. In other words, you can't do both at the same time. If you were to take a hot cup of coffee that's very full, and you have to carry it across the room, Are you going to keep your eyes on the coffee or on the destination? Well, you try it. And if you keep your eyes on the coffee, you'll take short little jerky steps, and then the next thing you know, you're jerking around and you're going to spill it. But if you walk confidently, obviously not tripping over something, but you move forward. Point is, we should keep our eyes on Jesus, and when your mind starts to float around and you all of a sudden you get caught up in a situation, well, why are they acting that way towards me? And you start feeling you're persecuted, getting a little angry, wait a minute. Here's a chance to be crucified, and you're trying to keep the old flesh alive. But that's what Galatians is about. And Ephesians is to be ascended in Christ. That's one of the greatest books in the New Testament. You know why? Bible scholars believe that when Paul was raptured to heaven, remember after his salvation, you read that in Acts. And then if you go to Galatians chapter 1, you can read the more details about his experience. He said he was brought up in the third heaven. I think that's where God dwells. Third heaven. You go outside and look up in the sky, that's heaven one. You get out in outer space, heaven two. You go to where God is heaven three. By the way, if you wanted to head out there, you know what direction to go? You go due north. Really, you're reading Job
26:7.
You find that that's the only place in space where there's a void of stars. Due north, off the north star. I don't have to worry. I don't have to have a map or a GPS because angels will usher me into the presence of the Lord according to the scriptures. Ephesians is supposedly what God gave Paul that the other disciples and apostles did not receive, to be ascended in Christ. And we have some great messages on that. And basically, I used to think that, yes, God the Father looks at me through Christ and already sees me perfected. That's true. That's the foundation of that ascension. But you know, there's a far more to that. If you read chapter 1, verse 3, it said that how God has planned these spiritual blessings for His children that can be received in this life. And what it is knowing the mind of God. It's knowing more about the Scriptures, knowing the insight of the Scriptures. And what do? You have to pass through the veil that's in the temple of heaven. You know, the temple in heaven was replicated on the earth. Solomon's temple was a replication of that. Not exactly as far as the building material and everything, but it had the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. But once Satan rebelled in heaven, there had to be a veil put up between the Holy of Holies, God the Father, and His throne, and where the Lord was. We saw that in the temple in Jerusalem. And when Jesus died on the cross, after He took all the sin upon Him, that curtain was torn by God from the top to the bottom. And so now we have total access to God, but through Christ. Because we still haven't had our full redemption of our soul and body. We still have the capability of sin, even though our sins have been forgiven before we even sin. I hope you believe that. The Bible teaches that. It doesn't mean we should keep on sinning and let grace abound more. Yes, grace will abound. But no, because sin creates barriers. God doesn't put the barrier there. But we allow the enemy to put the barrier there and affect their mind. And after a while, we feel, well, are we really saved? And does God really love me? It's like putting clouds between you and the sun. And you can't feel the heat of the sun. You can't see it. It's like being in Minnesota in the wintertime. Go up there to visit. And when it's a short days, you see a little light kind of at 10 o'clock high. And then by 2 or 2:30 or 3, you see a little light over here. And then the whole day's gone by. Well, that's what happens when you have sins that pile up and haven't been confessed, but He's already forgiven. It benefits you. It's what's important in that whole thing. Hebrews teaches us that the flesh of Jesus, in a sense, was a veil, because once His flesh died, that veil was removed. And when He came out of the tomb, He had the glorified flesh. Christ was now on the outside, Jesus on the inside. Christ is God, Jesus the 100% man without sin. He came into the world where Jesus was on the outside, Christ was on the inside. And He went inside out at the resurrection. You get what I'm saying? Because they could see God in the glorified body. That is the veil in heaven. Now I can tell you when it's going to be removed, and that is going to be open to be seen, and the ark and everything seen in there, is the middle of the tribulation when Satan goes to try to fight the Lord for the last time, and he's kicked out of heaven, and he gets so angry he goes and demonizes the Antichrist, and the Antichrist goes in and makes war with Israel. You can read about that in Revelation. but what it is for us. Where is Jesus Christ represented on the earth? We have the Holy Spirit dwelling, God, the Holy Spirit. Yes, God, the Holy Spirit is Jesus and the Father. They're three in one. I'm not separating, but they have three different ministries. Right here, the Bible is Jesus on earth. The Word of God is all about Jesus. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is all about Jesus. It really is. I'll just give you three examples. Psalm 22, prophetically speaking, at the time it was written, Jesus speaking from the cross. You read that. That's what Psalm 22 is. Psalm 23, most people know he's a good shepherd. Psalm 24 is prophetic yet today. It says that he's going to come in through the eastern gate of Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. We look forward to that day. There's work yet to do, so we want to be patient and wait our turn. What he's saying is by having faith and studying the Word of God, that you can spiritually now pass through that veil through Christ into the presence of the Father and receive those spiritual blessings. The blessings you receive while you're still here, you take with you. That's very important. It's shocking, but a lot of Christians don't realize that what we do after salvation has eternal consequences. It really does. It enables us to have a greater joy of heaven. It really does. I know people don't like that. But there is a difference. Salvation, yes, it's much better than being in heaven with the Lord. But there are degrees involved of our abilities to really know God through eternity. And a lot has to do with what we do now. And that's what Ephesians is about. In Philippians, it's really about the joy of the Lord. And can we be fully satisfied in Christ? And that's the question. And I'll tell you, I have to wrestle with that at times. There are times that I get concerned about this and that and everything else, and I hear this voice in my mind saying, Paul, I'm Jesus, aren't I enough? What's the matter with you? Look at all I've done for you. Look at all the promises that are there for you now and in the future. Are you more concerned about things that are temporary? Or are we more concerned about things that are eternal? And what I was drawn to were the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes began with blessed. Now you can put the word joy there. I know that can be translated as happy, but the way I'm differentiating between these two, we don't want to go there. But joy or blessing. If you read those, not the part that comes after. In other words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God, and blessed are, and so on. We want to look at all the first parts. If you read that list about being poor in spirit, that doesn't sound very good. To be meek, that I should be merciful, that I should rejoice in persecution, in suffering, I should be hungry and thirsty and all that kind. Now to the world, that sounds terrible. Why would I become a Christian and I have all that to deal with? That's a blessing? Well, I've had people say this, I don't need a God like that because I don't consider that a blessing. Well, you see, joy to them is a secret then, isn't it? It's still a secret. They don't get it. You have to come to this conclusion, I believe, that God knows more than you know and I know. Right? That's a logical conclusion, right? That I'll never be God. But I don't have to be God because I have a God who loves me and thinks that I'm very important. I believe that God thought that you were so important that he would have died for you if you're the only one that needed redemption. That's the kind of God we have. And think of the God that created the universe. Have you ever seen some of the DVDs that have been created on creation because of the Hubble telescope and all the things in computer animation, just the things they've actually discovered that is beyond our comprehension? We talk about a trillion being a lot, and it's hard to even comprehend that, even though our elected officials say they're going to spend $1.2 billion. That's nothing. They don't have a concept anymore. It's just a number. But they don't talk about that in space. They talk about light years. When light travels 186,000 miles 1 second, you know how far that would travel in a year. We can't find a number big enough. And then they said it takes 50,000 years to get from this one star to the next. It's incomprehensible. And that's the kind of God we had. And yet he came into this world in such a humble way. So when he's talking about being poor in spirit, he's saying, those that recognize that there's something missing in them, I'll fill it. I'll provide it. What he's talking about is salvation. You can't come to salvation if you're complete in yourself. You can do everything yourself. Everything is just going wonderful according to the way you think it is. And that happens to some people. And then all of a sudden, the bottom falls out and they wonder what happened. Because God created us with a spirit, which is for him, but it's dead because of sin. And that's what salvation is. So that's what he's really talking about. In other words, you will have heaven. You will be guaranteed heaven. It's talking about salvation. And when he's talking about the meek, you know, most people think meek is being a wimp. It means that we just be a doormat when it says that you should turn the other cheek. People take that literally. They don't see the spiritual message in it. If somebody hits you on one side of the face, wouldn't that be the most ridiculous thing to say, okay, hit me over here? No, it's not. It just said, don't retaliate. It didn't say, don't defend yourself. Sometimes you need to defend yourself. Sometimes you need to flee from evil. Sometimes you need to call 911, whatever it is. But people take the Bible out of context and they have a total distortion of who God is. And then he talks about being hungry and thirsty. You know what he's really talking about? How about Psalm 42, about this deer panting? That's a spiritual message. That's what we should be like, panting for the Word of God, for God, for the relationship with God. That's what he's talking about. I know when I got saved at 45, I was really thirsty and hungry. And there were times that I saw the sun come up as I was studying the Bible and had no idea it was that late. I had all kinds of energy and everything, but you see, I had a lot of time to catch up on, but I was hungry and thirsty. And he said, that's a wonderful thing, because if you look at the three things I want to mention here about our future, a lot of these things have to deal with being on the earth, but he says that you'll have a place in heaven, that you will actually be part of heaven. And then he talks about in meek will inherit the earth. Really what it means is being wise. It's not being a fool to be meek. Meek is strong. There's a strength in meekness that people don't understand. It means to be sympathetic. Empathetical is so important, and I'm not being real critical here, but you know, I wish they changed the sympathy cards to empathetical cards. If you understand what I'm saying. Because really, when we offer sympathy, we aren't saying we really feel sorry for you. No, we grieve with you. Empathy is where you feel the hurts. And that's what the case with Paul in this church. When Paul hurt, they hurt. When he rejoiced, they rejoiced. And he said, here I am in chains, in prison, and yet I can rejoice. You see? And one of the other great things he said in there was that Jesus Christ is going to complete the work that he started in you. When you got saved, he started to work in you, and this is the problem. You're going to let him work, or you're going to fight him? When he wants to chisel and sandpaper and file your old nature down, are you going to fight it? If you go to the dentist and you got a bad toothache, so you get in the chair, and what's the first thing you want to do is tell the dentist what to do and complain about everything. No. You sit down and you open your mouth. You don't shut your mouth and you don't speak, but you got to have your mouth open, and he does what he does, and there might be some pain in the process, but when it's all over with, it's supposed to be better than it was when you started out. And so that's what it's all about, to trust him as he's making these changes in us. So we don't want to fight it. So he's going to complete the work. The question is, are you going to enjoy it? Or are you going to fight it? Are you going to complain about it because you're so concerned about happiness and not joy? See, that's the real issue. And then he ends by saying, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What does that really mean? What he is saying, if I keep living, because there were times he wanted to go home and be with the Lord. He loved the Lord so much. And there's an important thing here, is not that we want to get out of this life because it's so miserable, but because we've become so close to the Lord, we want to be in his presence. That's what he's talking about. But he said, for me to live is Christ. In other words, the gospel will continue to go out and go out and go out if I stay living. But he said, to die is gain. Now, how could he say that if he didn't understand the scriptures and didn't listen to the Lord? Because it is gain, because everything that is going to be eternal is with God. Because right now, as we are sitting or standing here, our flesh is not eternal. Our spirit is, and our soul is, which has our mind and our will, that's eternal. But our physical isn't, because we're going to get a regenerated body. And we don't have that now, certainly. But the point is, we need to be thinking of the future and yet being practical in this life. And that's what Paul was trying to do. He didn't want to just depart because he wanted to have happiness. No, he wanted to maintain that joy, because as he saw people coming to Christ, he was joyful for that. Have you ever had that happen to you, where some of you prayed for and just was so against God and everything, and they turned? It brings tears to my eyes when I hear people tell about their life before Christ and what Christ did for them. And I'm sure Paul went through a lot of that, and that's what kept him going. And with this church behind him, he knew that those people would never leave him. No matter what happened, they would always be there for him. To gain, what he's talking about is that he would be in the presence of the Lord. He would have his eternal life, because it actually begins when we get saved. And so what's the real message then that Paul wants to give it to us? He says there are going to be trials and there are going to be testings, but certainly think about the joy that you have control over, and it has to be in Christ, that he must be the one that's a driving force in your life. And you must look at it as Jesus would look at it. When somebody is mean to you, they're hurting. And for you to be able to reflect the love of the Lord, to do it in the way he wants it done, sometimes you have to really pray about it, sometimes you need to stay away, whatever. You have to discern that for yourself. But that's what he would want us to do if we still maintain our life in this world, that we have joy. And so therefore, for the believer, there's no secret, is there? There's no secret in the joy. The simple way to say, if it's of the world, then God is the opposite. You see? Because he said it's more blessed to give than receive. And if you really understand what he's saying there. Because when you're focusing on giving, you are receiving. But you're receiving from him and through other people, whatever it be. But you see, your focus is right. It's in God's way, not the ways of the world. So we want to have our joy in Christ, as Paul did. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and glorify you that you called a man like Paul. Oh boy, did he ever hate you, and he was out to kill all the people that were coming to you, the people of the way. And you know exactly who to call upon, Father, as you called him. And what a man he was for you, to especially reaching we the Gentiles. That's what you call him for, a Jewish man who was a scholar, a Pharisee and everything, and how he was humbled by you and how he continued in faith. And we thank you for the church in Philippi. Father, I pray that we all have somebody like that in our lives, and we can be like the church of Philippi. We as individuals to one another as well, Father. We all need that. We all need that encouragement, because the going can get rough. And Father, we all know that are in this room, we've lived in better times. Times when the light prevailed more in our country than now with more darkness. I was thinking of the sheriff in Pinal or Pima County, whichever it is, in Tucson. Unfortunately, he didn't go far enough, but he said, we need to search our souls in this country and find out how we're raising our children. Well, Father, we know that when we take you out of our public institutions and even out of some of our churches, whatever it be, Father, we know that the enemy encroaches, because you step back. You tell us that in Romans chapter 1, Father, and we see what happens. But we want to remain faithful. We still should have joy in this, not that we're joyful because people got shot and killed. That's not the issue at all. We know that you're going to bring glory and honor to yourself out of that. Out of all these tragedies, all these different families we don't even know, I know that somebody's going to come to Christ. I know that. You didn't create the situation that happened, Father, but for whatever reason, you did not prevent it from happening, which you could have done. what you did, Father. It doesn't mean those people that were killed and injured were evil people. That's not it at all. The Bible's clear on these kinds of things. We don't understand that, Father. Romans 11:33, I'll search all your ways and fathom all your judgments, Father. But we know you'll bring glory and honor to yourself, Father. That we know World War I was a tragedy, and yet you brought the land of Israel to the people of Israel from World War I. We know World War II was a terrible tragedy and for the Jewish people, and yet you brought the Jewish people back to the land, Father, so you could carry out your plan. And that's where our focus needs to be, because that's where our joy is going to be, when we see you having victory, Father, and bringing about your plan to prepare us for the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray, amen.